Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been reminded at our last class, we were considering the conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. And we reached a point where in verse 26, the Lord had made that revelation unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." It's very interesting, as it was pointed out to me after the last class, that that was the seventh statement that the Lord made to the woman. His first statement was that he asked for a drink. And there were seven statements that brought him to the point of saying, "I that speak unto thee am he." And of course, seven is the number that stands for the covenant. And in the English version, we find that the Lord's statement there consists of seven words. But those seven words represent five words in the Greek, which is perhaps interesting again, because you see the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ was extending to her was the covenant of grace. When we look at the woman, on the other hand, we find that the woman is associated with the number six. See, she had been living with six men. She'd had five husbands, and she had another man who was not her husband. We find that the woman comes out from the town of Sychar. She meets the Lord at the well, and she makes six statements to him. She speaks to him six times. And so you see, she comes out from the city, but she's manifesting a natural fleshly mind. And she's associated with the number six, which is the number for man. But you see, the narrative also attributes seven statements to the woman. But the seventh statement wasn't made to the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh statement that she makes is recorded in verse 29. "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" As a result of that statement, many in that town of Sychar believed the truth. And so you see, she went out from the city, a natural, fleshly-minded woman. She came back into that city, a bearer of the covenant. And as a result of her statement, many believed and embraced the truth. And so we see that there is an interesting use of numbers there, in the number of sayings of each of the man of the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria. Now tonight we come to look more particularly at from verses 27 down to the end of the Lord's ministry in Samaria. And we find verses 27 to 43 particularly record the rest of the acts associated with Christ's stay in Samaria. Now perhaps first we could just take a little look at the geography of the region. As you will appreciate, it's only quite a rough sketch. It's not designed to be in scale or anything like that, but it's just a little sketch to give us an idea of the surroundings in which this event took place. Here's the road from Jerusalem coming up this way. The road to Galilee goes off up here. So we can see why it was that the disciples would have left the Lord here by Jacob's well, and they went off into Sychar that they might gain food and provisions. In the meantime, the woman had come forth from this town, and she'd come out to Jacob's well where she meets the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of Joseph's tomb is here between Jacob's well and Sychar, and doubtless, seeing as Joseph was buried in the field in which Jacob left to him, the field that is to be Joseph's inheritance would have been somewhere in that region. And here, of course, is Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Here is Mount Ebal, and here is Shechem itself between the two mountains. So that gives us some little idea of the geography where these events took place. Now, I believe to fully understand the significance of these verses that we come to consider tonight, it's needful for us perhaps just to go back to verse 4 and take a little look at the statement in verse 4. In verse 4 it states, speaking of the way, how in verse 3 he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. I believe there's four basic reasons why he had to go through Samaria. I think some versions render that it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. I believe he had to go through Samaria for four basic reasons. The first being that it was the shortest way. That's perhaps the least important of all, and probably the one that the Lord considered least of all. But it was the shortest way to get to Galilee from where he was. A second reason, doubtless, as we see the unfolding of the events, was that there were many in the city of Sychar who were to be candidates for eternal life. And the Lord's journey through that region was to be quite fruitful. Doubtless that was another reason why the Lord went that way. Thirdly, as we're going to see tonight, the disciples, if they were to be thoroughly prepared for the work that was set before them, were in need of certain instruction concerning the way they must approach their preaching work. And they received that instruction upon this journey through Samaria. And fourthly, I believe, that the Lord went that way, and out of that journey was accomplished the setting forth of a teaching concerning certain aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's perhaps just take a little closer look at each of those four points. The first, the shortest route. Well, that's, we believe, probably the least important of all. I believe the Lord would have considered that least of all. Point number two, we find that not only as the immediate result of his journey through there, not only was the woman converted to the truth, but we're going to see also that quite a considerable number of the inhabitants of Sychar embraced the truth. Not only that, we go through into the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we find that a few years later, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the preaching work of the apostles, and the evangelist Philip goes down to Samaria, and there his preaching work is quite successful. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 8. And the people, verse 5, shows that Philip went to Samaria. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. And so we see that the work of Philip in the region of Samaria, Not the same town here, but nevertheless the same country in the same region, the work of Philip was very fruitful on that occasion. And quite possibly the work that the Lord performed here on this journey was a preparatory work to that fruit, prepare the people's minds to receive the preaching of the apostles at a later time. And so you see, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ go through Samaria to accomplish these things. Now, point number three. You see, the disciples that the Lord had with him at this time, we don't really know how many there was. It seems that Andrew, Peter and John were back with their fishing. They weren't with the Lord at this time. We're getting close to the time where the Lord is going to call them for a second time, but at this stage they're not with him. Philip and Nathanael are probably with him, maybe one or two others that join themselves to the company in their journey up to Galilee. So we don't really know how many, but at least Philip and Nathanael would be there. And those men, the Lord had got to prepare those men to be apostles. He got to prepare those men to carry forth the gospel message after his death to all that would hear. And those men needed a lot of instruction and a lot of preparation for that work. And we find that that there were vital lessons they had to learn. And we believe they were taught those vital lessons in these circumstances that took place outside that town of Sychar. Point number four. We just look at the circumstances here. The beginning of chapter 4 tells us that the Lord had left Judea to go up into Galilee because of rising opposition among the sect of the Pharisees. And because the Lord could see that rising opposition and enmity increasing in Judea, and because he wanted to avoid a conflict at that time, he moved out of Judea to go up into Galilee. We find he comes down into the regions of Samaria, and there, as we shall see, and we've already noted from the reading, he spends 2 days among the Samaritans. And then on the 3rd day, he went back up into Galilee among the Jewish people once more. You know, you see there's a little parable there of the work and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the Jews first. He was rejected by the Jews. The gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and for nearly 2,000 years the gospel is preached unto the Gentiles, but in the 3rd day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the earth again, and Israel will be restored. And we see a little parable of that being shown here. And the disciples are being taught that this would be the pattern of the work and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, there were 4 reasons why, I believe, the Lord went on this journey through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And so we find him there by the Jacob's well in conversation with this Samaritan woman. He's just made that tremendous revelation to her in verse 26. I that speak unto thee am he. And verse 27 says, and upon this came his disciples. Upon this, at that time or at that moment. So you see, the conversation had just come to its absolute climax. And then the disciples are back, and they burst in on that conversation, as it were. And the disciples, we're told, marvelled that they found him talking with a woman. They were amazed or astonished that they should find the Lord so engaged in conversation with this Samaritan woman. Perhaps the basis of their amazement can be understood a little better when we realise that among the code of laws for a rabbi, and they looked upon him as a rabbi, there were 6 things that were forbidden to a rabbi by Jewish law. And one of those 6 things was to talk to a woman in public. The precept of the Jewish law said, let no man talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife. Rather burn the words of the law than teach them to a woman. That was one of the precepts that controlled the life of a rabbi. And so we can understand how astonished they would be when their master, the one they looked upon as rabbi, would be here found freely talking to this woman. And the woman was a Samaritan at that. You see, the Jewish attitude to the Samaritans is shown to us in John chapter 8 and verse 48, where we read, this is the Jews speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at this very time, their enmity was rising to its highest. And we can understand how they would have virtually spat these words out from between their teeth. And he says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? That was the Jewish attitude toward the Samaritans. And possibly the disciples were very much affected by that attitude. And they marvelled, they were quite astonished when they found him here, engaged in conversation with a woman, and with a Samaritan woman at that. I believe this verse is contained here not to tell us what the disciples did, but to tell us what the disciples were thinking. They were marvelling that he talked with a woman. But you see, in their hearts, they were asking the questions, what seekest thou? And why talkest thou with her? They were asking this in their minds, what's he seeking? What's his motive in talking to a woman in this way? Why is he talking with her like this? And yet, you see, nobody asked him those questions. They were silent. They were silent. And that verse, but I believe, is inserted there to show us what the disciples were thinking. You see, I believe the disciples would have been thinking that, well, it's absolutely hopeless to preach the truth in Samaria. And what's he doing here talking with a woman in this way? You see, the disciples had gone off into the town to buy food. Food for their own wants and needs. There's absolutely no evidence whatever in this chapter to say that they had tried to preach the truth in that town. They'd merely gone in there to purchase food for their own needs. Now they return to the well, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ freely speaking to a woman and a Samaritan in that. You know, in verse 27 and the rest of the narrative, really, implies to us that in their minds they held themselves quite aloof from what he was doing. Now, it's quite remarkable, really, that after the woman's gone, there's no record of any of them coming and saying to her, well, you know, did you talk about the truth with her? Was she interested? Did she listen to you? Nobody asked that at all. They totally ignored the whole episode. And in their own minds, they were holding themselves quite aloof from what the Lord was doing. But none dare ask him a question about it because of the reverence that they had for him. And so verse 27, I believe, shows us their attitude to the whole event. In verse 28 we find that the disciples, having come back now and arrived back, the woman leaves the Lord and goes back into the town. Verse 28 says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and says to the men and so on. She went and she left her water pot. You know, that water pot really stands as a symbol of her old way of life. That water pot and those daily journeys to that well had really been the manner, her past manner of life. But she's left it behind now. The water pot's there. The woman's mind is so filled with other things that the water pot is really of no significance now. She's left that behind and she's gone hurrying back into that city. Now, I believe we want to try and get a little picture in our minds of the scene there by Jacob's well at this time. There's the disciples. They've returned from the city. They've eyed the Lord up and down and questioning in their minds what he's doing, talking to a woman in this way. And now they're busy preparing the food, getting the meal ready. They're engrossed in the thing in getting that meal ready to supply their wants and needs at this particular time. There's the Lord now, probably no longer sitting on the well. He's possibly standing up now. You see, the Lord has been refreshed and been reinvigorated now. He's possibly standing up now with his eyes toward that town, anticipating what's going on behind the walls of that town. And there's the disciples, there's the Lord, and there by the well is the water pot. The silent witness of all that had happened. There stood that water pot, a witness of the change of mind and disposition in that woman. There was that water pot, a witness of that woman's changed scale of values, a witness that now she valued the things of the truth above the things of this life. And there that water pot stood as a silent witness of all that had happened. And you see, I believe as we try and capture the scene here, we can see the great contrast at this time between the Lord's thinking and the thinking of his disciples. And I believe that contrast goes right through these verses, down to verse 35 at any rate. And in verse 35, again, we have a contrast between the thinking of the Lord and the thinking of the disciples. But we'll leave that verse until we get there. The woman in verse 28 has left her water pot behind her. She's forsaken her old way of life, and she goes back into that city. And verse 29 leaves Jacob's well now and takes us inside that city. We now take our place in the city with the people of that city. You know, it had been a daily event for that woman to go out from that city, out to Jacob's well, and to drag herself back into that city with her water pot bowed down, as it were, with the everyday drudgery of life. Day in, day out, that woman had gone out to that well, back into the city, out to that well, back into the city. Every day the people of that city had seen her coming back in. But never before have they seen her return as she does this time. This time she bursts into that city filled with joyous excitement and enthusiasm. She's got no water pot, but she's bubbling over with excitement and with joy over the newfound source of water that she had found. And you know, it was an enthusiasm that infected the people of that city. You see, she burst into the city and she says, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" She doesn't make any dogmatic assertion to the people. She merely calls upon them to come out and find out for themselves. You see, it was the same as as Philip said to Nathanael. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He says, "Well, you come and see for yourself." And the woman's approach to the people of that city was the same. But you see, the enthusiasm and the transformation in that woman was something that was infectious. And the people of that city were moved by the things that she said. Because in verse 30 we read, "And they went out of the city and came unto him." And one commentator, one authority, points out that the tense of that verb, "that they went out," signifies that they did it at once and in a rush. So it was something that they did with equal enthusiasm with which the woman had burst into that city with them. And he also notes that the word "came out unto him" is in the imperfect tense. That is, it kept on happening. They were coming and coming and coming out to him. There was a procession of people going out of that city, going out to Jacob's well to meet the Messiah and to listen to his words. And it's a little indication of the way in which the enthusiasm of that woman affected the people of that town. You know, it's a lesson for us perhaps too, when we engage upon the work of preaching the truth to others. If by our very approach and the very way we speak and the way we act, we show that we're not really very much involved or wrapped up in the things we're saying, how can we expect other people to be enthused? But if we can show out of our lives the love and the enthusiasm that we have for those things that we preach, how much more likely people are to be affected by those things and to respond to that work. And this was the lesson of the people of Sychar, as that woman with her newfound faith burst in that city, calling upon them to come out and meet a man who could be the Messiah. And so you see, there was great excitement in that city when that woman got back. And the people now are moving out of that city, and they're moving out to come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, now in verse 31, we're taken out away from the city again, and we're back out by Jacob's well. We're with the Lord and the disciples. And in the meantime, it says, while all this is going on in the city, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." The word "prayed him" again is in the imperfect tense. It wasn't just a thing that they did once and it was all over and done with. It was a continuing thing. They were praying him. They were beseeching him to eat. See, the disciples can't understand what's happened. They left the Lord there by that well, tired and hungry. Now they come back. He's refreshed, he's reinvigorated. And they can't even induce him to come and partake of the food. Because the Lord's mind is so obsessed with other things. And the Lord is so intent upon endeavouring to lift them to a higher way of thinking. He's got vital lessons he's got to teach them. And so you see, his mind is so absorbed with these things that he's not interested in food at that particular time. But the disciples keep pressing him, "Master, come and eat." But in verse 32, you see, he replies to them and he says unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." He says, "I've got meat to eat. I've got food to eat." He says, "that ye know not of." The word "of" shouldn't be there. He says, "I've got meat to eat that ye know not." You see, the Lord's telling them that he had food, but they couldn't perceive it. They couldn't perceive what that food was at that particular time. But the Lord was going to lift them to the point where they could see and could appreciate what he was getting at. He says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And that meat, of course, was the word of truth, as we shall see in a few moments. That's the food that Yahweh had given him, that he might build the divine character into his life, that he might accomplish the work that God had given unto him to do. But you see, at the moment, he just leaves it at that. He says, "I've got food. You can't perceive what it is, but I've got food." You see, in verse 33, the disciples turned to one another again and said, "What's he talking about? You know, has anybody brought him anything to eat while we've been away?" They just can't understand what's happened. How is it he's so refreshed and strengthened now? What does he mean when he says, "I've got food to eat that you cannot perceive"? You see, their minds could not get their minds above natural things. They completely missed the point of what he was trying to say in verse 32. You know, it's nothing unusual. We find it was quite a common failing with people to miss the point of what the Lord was saying. You see, John chapter 2 and verse 20, we find that the Lord says in verse 20, or in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But verse 20, the Jews couldn't see beyond that temple of Herod of bricks and mortar. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They couldn't perceive what he was saying because they were thinking upon a natural basis. See, we go into chapter 3 and verse 4. The Lord's just said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He can't lift his mind above natural birth. Chapter 4 and verse 11. You see, the Lord says to the woman, or the Lord has just said to the woman in verse 10, "If you'd known who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked and he would have given you living water." How are you going to get the water? You've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She couldn't get her mind beyond that water in the well. She was thinking upon a natural plane. You see, and the disciples here were still thinking upon that natural plane. When he spoke of food, they could only think of the food that they had been into the town to buy. And so you see, when the Lord sees them in this way, thinking in this way, in verse 34, he speaks a little more to the point. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You see, Christ here is not saying in these verses that it's wrong to eat food. The Lord recognised the needs of the body. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, we have an account where the Lord particularly instructs the disciples to feed the people. He says, because if they go into the cities, they will faint on the way because they've been 3 days or whatever it was without food. You see, the Lord recognised the needs of the body. It wasn't that the Lord is saying that to eat of physical food is wrong. Anything but. We've got to look after the body. And we've got to attend to the needs of the body. But the point with the Lord Jesus Christ was that he never, ever elevated the natural needs of the body above his responsibilities to God or to his fellow man. He had his priorities right at all times. You see, and the supreme delight of the Lord Jesus Christ was to do his Father's will. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16 illustrates the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there it's Jeremiah speaks and he says, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh Elohim of armies. You see, and here we hear Jeremiah speaks of the word of truth as food. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And that word was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And that was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 40th Psalm. The psalmist states. A psalm which is a messianic psalm. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and here in verse 8 of the 40th Psalm, we have the mind and the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart, or in the midst of my bowels. You see, it was his food. It was the strength of his life. It was the pleasure and the delight of his life to do his Father's will. And in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, we find the man Job speaking concerning his attitude towards Yahweh's word. Again, it expresses the mind and disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 23 and verse 12. We read, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You see, and these verses show us the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the doing of the will of his Father that gave him his greatest satisfaction. It was the doing of the will of his Father that was the thing that strengthened and reinvigorated him. Because it was his purpose. It was his desire to be the complete and full manifestation of his Father. He wanted to develop his Father's likeness in his own life because of the intense love that he had for his Father. And therefore it was Yahweh's word that could feed and build his character that was the thing of greatest importance to him. Of far greater importance than the food for the physical body. And so the Lord says, it is my meat to do the will of him that sent me. And to finish his work. The word finish, the word tell you, means to finish, to complete, or to perfect. You see, and here early in his ministry, we find the Lord expressing his desire to fully accomplish the work that his Father had given him. And he was a man who in John 17 and verse 4 could say in prayer to the Father, I have finished, same word in the Greek, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He completed that work because it was his desire and his determination to do so. He had his work clearly before him, and he had the desire and the determination to finish it. But you see, the Lord is trying to point out to the disciples that the performing of the Father's will and the accomplishing of his work must take precedence over the necessary, or over the mundane things of life. You know, throughout all that discourse, there was the water pot of the woman of Samaria standing there as a testimony that there was a woman who'd got her priorities right. From verses 35 to 37, the Lord introduces the subject of the harvest. Now, the harvest is a figure that's used in the scripture in various ways. Examples are Revelation 14 verse 15, which speaks of the day of judgment that is going to come upon the nations. It's a day of harvest. The harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle, went forth the command to one of the angels of the apocalypse. And so there's a day of judgment when the world is going to reap the fruit of its own ways. In Matthew 13, we recall the parable of the wheat and the tares, as in yesterday's readings, where we're told there that the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And there, of course, it's taking us to the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the responsible are going to be gathered and rewarded according to their works. But there's another aspect of the harvest. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9, says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap." And that applies in the not only in the return of Christ, but it applies in our own lives now. The things we do now, we reap the consequences of. So these are all aspects of the harvest. But I don't believe the Lord is using the figure of the harvest here in these verses in any of those ways. Perhaps if we turn to Matthew chapter 9, it makes it a little easier to follow. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest." And here's the time when the Lord, in the days of his first advent, he looks out upon the crowds of people. He sees them as sheep having no shepherd. And as he looks upon them, he says, "The harvest truly is plenteous." And there he's looking upon the harvest in the way of gathering people out of the world into the way of eternal life, bringing people into the ecclesia. That's the harvest there. And he prays that more labourers might be sent into the harvest, that the people might be gathered. And that's the sense that he's referring to the harvest here in John chapter 4. You see, in verse 34 he says, verse 35 rather, he says, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And again, as we indicated earlier, we have a contrast in this verse between the way the Lord was thinking and the way the disciples were thinking. You see, in the Dialogue renders verse 35, "Do you not say, there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest? He says, Behold, I say unto you, the harvest here already." There was a contrast between the Lord's thinking and the thinking of the disciples. The disciples were sitting there, intent upon the meal before them, and they were saying in their minds, "There are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest." Now you see, 4 months before harvest time, it is neither the time to reap or to sow. Sowing was done about 6 months before harvest time. But just 4 months before harvest time, the sowing was all over. It wasn't time to sow. The time wasn't right for sowing seed. But neither was it right for harvesting the crop. You see, I believe that really what they were saying in their hearts was, what's the point of preaching the truth in Samaria? Who's going to listen to the truth in Samaria? The time's not right. The conditions aren't right for the people here to receive the truth. And so they were absorbed in the supplying their mundane needs of life. But you see, the Lord was trying to lift them out of that way of thinking. And while they were telling themselves that it wasn't the right time to do anything, either to sow the seed or to reap the harvest, he says, behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We can imagine the disciples there, sitting round in a little group, their heads bent down, intent upon the meal before them. The Lord says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes from your own wants and needs and look out on the fields. You know, I believe at that very time as the Lord spoke, and probably the Lord was looking in the direction of Sychar, and there out of Sychar were coming processions of people coming out of that town. They might come out to Jacob's well to meet one who could be the Messiah and to listen to the words that he had to speak. And so the Lord tells them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. The harvest time is here. And what a lesson it must have been for those disciples as they saw those crowds of people hurrying down the road that they might meet the Messiah and listen to his words. Now in verse 36 the Lord says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now he says, he that reapeth receiveth wages. Now, you see, those wages were not eternal life. He's not saying that the reapers there were going to receive eternal life as their wages. But the wages that those reapers were going to receive was the joy and the fellowship that they would gain from others who were going to join the race to eternal life. You see, the fruit that they were going to gather unto eternal life were the people of Sychar, who were going to accept the truth, who were going to embrace the truth. They were the fruit unto eternal life, because they were going to become candidates for eternal life. But the wages that the reapers, the apostles at that time, were going to receive was the joy and the fellowship of experiencing those people come and accept the truth. You know, there's something more in it than that too. Because, you know, those relationships that were going to be established out of that work were going to be for eternity. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's verses 19 and 20 rather, not 9 and 10. Verses 19 and 20. It says, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. You see, the Apostle Paul here, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he's telling them that because they were the fruits of his labours in the truth, they were going to be his crown of joy and rejoicing in the future time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, although Paul was as a man that went forth weeping, bearing the precious seed, as Psalm 127 tells us, he went forth weeping, bearing the precious seed of the truth. In the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will be rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And those people that were the fruit of his labours will be his crown of rejoicing at that particular time. And you see, and so when the Lord said to the disciples at that time, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life," they were going to have the joy and the fellowship of bringing those people into the truth. And that was a joy and a fellowship that's going to continue into the kingdom age, into eternity. As reapers and those reaped and those who have sown would all rejoice together in that particular way. You know, if only those disciples could have lifted up their eyes and perceived those things, how trivial, how unimportant then would have been the few pieces of bread which had been the object of their attention. And what a lesson for us, brethren and sisters. If only we could perceive these things. If only we could lift up our eyes and see beyond the mundane things of life to the glorious rewards of those who will labour in Yahweh's fields. If only we could lift up our eyes and perceive those things, how trivial and how unimportant would be those things that to such a large extent dominate and govern our lives today. And the Lord goes on to say to them in verse 37 and 38. He says, "And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours." You know, those words take our minds back into the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. verses 10 and 11. "And it shall be, when Yahweh thy Elohim shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full," and so on and so forth. You see, when Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, he took them through the wilderness, and he gave them that land. They moved into cities which they didn't have to build. They went and lived in houses which they didn't have to build. They ate the fruit of vineyards which they hadn't planted. They ate the fruit of olive yards which they hadn't laboured to establish. And you know, Joshua took up this point in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua reminded the people of that point in verse 13 of that chapter. Joshua 24 and verse 13. When he outlines all the goodness that Yahweh had extended to them, and he says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labour, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat." You see, Joshua reminded them of that fact, that Yahweh had given them all those things. And then in verse 14, he makes his call upon the people, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh." You see, and so Joshua appeals to the people that they might put their complete trust and confidence in Yahweh, who had given them all those things. They didn't have to labour and worry and sweat and toil over establishing all those things. He gave them to them. And he called upon the people that they might give themselves wholly and completely in service to Yahweh, casting all their care upon Yahweh, that Yahweh would provide the necessities of life. But you see, there was a generation that were brought out of Egypt to receive those cities and those lands, but they never received them. They never received them because they lacked faith, as Numbers 13 and 14 tells us. They lacked faith. They said, oh, it's a good land, but look, the people are too big, the cities are too high. We'll never be able to go in and get that land. It's a waste of time us going up there trying to fight these people. They're too big for us. We better stay at home and look after our wives and our children. And so they never got that land and they never got those cities. What a lesson, brethren and sisters, for those disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, when the Lord was leading them forth on a spiritual conquest. Leading them forth on a spiritual conquest. And they were saying in their hearts, what's the use of preaching here? These people will never listen to us. Let's look after our own bodies. Let's feed, satisfy our own wants and our own needs and then get on our journey and get out of the fuss. You see, where was their faith? Where was their trust that Yahweh would give the increase? You see, what a lesson it was, really, for them to learn back there, that was taught them back there in the wilderness. They were engaged in a spiritual conquest, just as the Israelites had engaged in the conquest of that land. But they were lacking faith. They were lacking trust in Yahweh at that particular time. And the Lord is reminding them that they are to go forth and to reap that whereon they bestowed no labour. Other men had laboured, but they were to enter into their labours. You know, the Lord here was also showing the disciples, giving them a little foretaste of things that are to be experienced once again in the future. Because in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, we're shown a picture of Zion, cast down and forsaken. You see, here was the Lord and the disciples, pushed, as it were, out of Judea by the hate and the enmity of the religious rulers in that particular place. The disciples were perhaps a little despondent about the opposition that they had met down there in Judea. And perhaps this had contributed, possibly, to their attitude toward the people of Samaria. But you see, in Isaiah 49, there's a glorious prophecy of the future joy and glory of Zion. And in verse 18, the prophet says, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who has begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. And who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and so forth. And there's a picture of the future joy and glory of Zion, when Zion is, as it were, cast down, forsaken of all her children. The natural Jews are gone. But now in the future elevation, there's the glorified saints coming to clothe Zion with glory, as it were. And there will be the restoration of those people of Israel. And you know, there's a little foreshadowing of that to the disciples, as they've been rejected in Judea. But now they see these people crowding out from the town of Sychar, that they might come and listen to the words of the Messiah. Down in the passing on then through this fourth chapter, in verses 39 down to 42, we read of the Samaritans coming out to the Lord, Lord, and many of them believing. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Note, you see, it doesn't say many believed because of what the disciples did. It doesn't say many believed because of the mighty works that they saw. It says many believed because of the testimony of the woman. He told me all that I ever did. You see, down in verse 41 we read, and many more believe because of his own word. You know, the Lord says in verse 48, when he's up in Galilee speaking to the Jews, he said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In John chapter 2 and verse 20, we read how many in Jerusalem believe because of the mighty works that they saw, but the Lord would not trust himself unto them. What a contrast. There was no miracle done among the Samaritans, no recorded miracle at all. Apart from the revelation to the woman of all of her life, apart from that, they saw no miracle, but they believed because of the word that he spoke. And what a lesson for the disciples. What lessons they had to learn to equip them to be the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days to come. You see, what lessons they were learning, how they must approach that preaching work, how they must put their complete trust and confidence in Yahweh, trusting that it is he that will give the increase, and that they must be prepared to labour under any circumstances. And so we read in verse 40, that when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. You know, here's the Lord been pushed out of Judea because the Pharisees, because of the opposition of the religious leaders. Here's the people at Samaria beseeching him that he will stay with them, that he can continue to talk to them and teach them. You know, and so the Lord condescended and he abode there 2 days. You know, in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, we're shown, speaking of the rejection and casting off of Israel and their ultimate restoration, we read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will rise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And so the Lord spent 2 days among the Samaritans. And in the third day, he journeyed on up into Galilee, back among his own people. But there is a little foreshadowing of his 2,000 years, preaching in which the truth would be preached among the Gentiles. And then on the third day, Israel would be restored. And so in verse 41, as we've seen, many more believe. So his stay there was very fruitful. Many believed because of the testimony of the woman, and many more believed because of his own words. And in verse 42 we read how they came and they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. You know, that statement, the Saviour of the world, only appears twice in the New Testament. It appears here in this verse, and it appears in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 14. They only took place if we have that phrase, the Saviour of the world. You know, I believe it's interesting. But back in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, when Joseph was elevated by Pharaoh gave him the name Zaphnath-Paneah. Genesis 41 and verse 45. He called him, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And some authorities suggest that that word means, and it seems upon fairly good ground that they make it, that that name means the Saviour of the world. How significant that back here at Shechem, we should find the people referring to the Lord as the Saviour of the world. Because, you know, Sychar was by the field that Jacob left to his son Joseph. It was in that field that Joseph's bones were buried. It was there, close to the town of Sychar, between the Sychar and Jacob's well, that Joseph's tomb was found. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, doubtless, just as he had used Jacob's well as the basis of teaching to that woman, it is quite possible that he would have used Joseph's tomb as the basis of teaching the truth to the people of that town. For daily, as they went out of that town to get water from that well, they would walk past Joseph's tomb. You see, why was the Lord in Samaria at that time? It was because of the enmity that was being manifested toward him by his own brethren. Why was Joseph down in Egypt? Because of the enmity that was shown to him, because of his own brethren. You see, the circumstances were parallel. What did Joseph do down in Egypt? Well, after he was elevated, he spent 7 years gathering in the harvest of the land and storing it up. Genesis 41. Verses 47 to 49. In Genesis 41, verses 47 to 49, we read these words. And in the 70th year, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Those words ring a bell. As the sand of the sea. Wasn't it promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? That his seed would be as the sand of the seashore for multitude. You see, we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the life of the Lord, and there in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him referring to the harvest. We find in Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38, he says, the harvest is plenteous. Send forth labourers, pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send labourers into that harvest. You see, in the third chapter of the book of Matthew and at verse 12, we find John the Baptist testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to be a man engaged in reaping a harvest. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, whose fan is in his hand? And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the Lord is engaged in a work of harvesting, of gathering in the wheat into his garner. And down through the ages, he's been gathering people who will listen to the gospel message. They're being gathered in like a great harvest. They're being laid up in his storehouses. And very soon the time will come when the world will be in a time of great extremity, There will be a great famine such as there never has been before, a famine for the word of Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will open up his storehouses, and out of those storehouses will come living manifestations of that word of truth. They will come forth to be the saviours of the world in that time. You know, I believe the Samaritans perceived all that as they listened to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As doubtless he spoke to them concerning Joseph's tomb that was there right by the city. The field that Joseph will inherit when he is resurrected was right there at that very place. And it is quite possible that the Lord used these things as he taught the truth to those people, and those people understood it, and they saw him as the antitypical Joseph, the saviour of the world. You see, and the disciples were there, reaping that harvest, drawing those people into the storehouses, as it were, so that in the days to come, they might be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ to be the saviours of the world in the future times. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might so give ourselves to the word of Yahweh, that we might give ourselves in spirit and in truth, that we might learn by the lessons that the Lord taught the disciples at that time, that we might be faithful labourers in Yahweh's fields, reaping that harvest, so that in the future times we, together with the Lord Jesus Christ, might go forth as manifestations of Yahweh's living word to break that famine that will be in the earth in the days to come.